Morning, everyone. And a special welcome to our fathers. Happy Father's Day. So I've had the privilege of speaking on Mother's Day and Father's Day. So if you missed Mother's Day, that's okay. You missed a very great interactive quiz with prizes. Today is part two. So if you guys want to get your cell phones out, and we are going to get to our quiz here. All right, there'll be instructions. So what you're going to do is you're going to go to this website, as you see up top, menti.com, and you're going to put that code in. So once you go to menti.com, put that code in 659367. I'm only going to give you a few minutes to do that, all right, because we want to make sure we get to all the questions and get to our time in the Word this morning. So is anybody able to connect? When you put the code in, oh, sorry, if you don't have a smartphone, Dad, you can't do it. I apologize. So put that code in. You can put your name. You don't have to put your name. If you're going to be a little embarrassed about your score, I'm sure you guys will do great, but put in your favorite fruit, color, street name, whatever you want to do. So put that code in, and we'll see what we got here. All right, so people are slowly joining. I'll maybe give another minute, all right, and we're going to get right into our quiz. Now, you get points for the right answer, but you also get more points for the quicker you answer. So you don't want to rush it and get the wrong answer, but think about your speed, okay? So if you're not able to connect, I apologize, but you can answer in your head. Unfortunately, you won't be eligible for a prize. One little disclaimer, I don't see Lisa here, but is Claudia here? All right, so Claudia, since you won on Mother's Day, you're allowed to win, but then you have to give your prize to someone else, okay? If you don't mind sharing. So, all right, here we go. You guys ready? You're going to look up here for the question and then look at your phone for the answers and select your answer. Ready to go? Here it is. Answer fast to get more points. Who was the president of the U.S. when Father's Day was recognized as a national holiday? Choose Calvin Coolidge, Woodrow Wilson, Richard Nixon, or Lyndon B. Johnson. You have 7 seconds. All right, let's see what we picked. Most people picked Woodrow Wilson. No one picked Richard Nixon. And he was the one. 1972, it was recognized as a national holiday. Mother's Day was 1914, right? So it was 58 years later, after Mother's Day was recognized as a national holiday, that Father's Day was recognized as a national holiday. So obviously, we love and respect our mothers more than we do our fathers. So next question. Oh, and here's our leaderboard. Let's see where we're at as the points come in. All right. Let's see if it works when we go on to the next question. So maybe the point system's not going to work and you're all going to be winners in my eyes. Who was Abel's father? Refresh your phone if you have to. Who was Abel's father? Cain, Adam, Seth, Abraham. Cain, Adam, Seth, or Abraham. And the theme today is Father's Day, so we'll have a couple questions about Father's Day. What did you guys pick? You picked Adam, and Adam is the correct answer. All right, so nice job. And come on, points. There we go. Points are coming in. All right. So we have, looks like, let's see, Charles Schwab at the top, Bud Annie, followed by Shannon. All right. Next question. Who was Shem's father? Noah, Lamech, Japheth, or Methuselah? Who was Shem's father? Right, 3 seconds. Most of you picked Noah, and Noah is the correct answer. Let's see our leaderboard here. Oh, 1 point. Charles Schwab with the lead in front of Bud Annie, and next we have Dude. All right. So, next question. There's only about 7 questions, so make sure you do your best. Who was Jacob's father? Esau, Abraham, Judah, Isaac. Who was Jacob's father? Most of you picked Isaac, and the correct answer is Isaac. All right, let's see our leaderboard here. Bud Annie takes the lead. Dude in second and Beatrice in third. Our next question. You guys are doing great. Doing great.
Who was the father of Hophni and Phinehas? The father of Hophni and Phinehas. Elkanah, Eli, Elijah, or Elisha? We're slowly getting to our topic of today's discussion in the Word. All right? And you guys picked? Who did we pick as those answers come in? Most of you picked Eli, and Eli is the correct answer. All right, you guys don't need to know who the leader is. All right, next one. You'll see, don't worry. All right, it's coming. What does the name Eli mean? Ascent, pugilist, phlebotomist, or mouth of brass? What does the name Eli mean? As the answers come in, let's see what we picked. And maybe it's a random guess. I know if it wasn't for me preparing this, I would have no idea. And most of you got it right. Ascent, right? Or to ascend. I didn't know what a pugilist was, but pugilist is actually the name of what Hophni means. But pugilist is a professional boxer. It's another name for a boxer. Phlebotomist, that's got nothing to do with the Bible. And mouth of brass is actually Phinehas, right? Oh, another little trivia. Who knows what paraclete is? Paul gave out a hymn at the Lord's Supper, and we sang that word. I was like, I have no idea what a paraclete is. It's, what was that? Yes, it's along those lines. I was going to say, it's what you put on before you play a game of soccer. A paraclete. I had to throw a dad in joke there, right? But no, yeah, so it's in Christian theology, when the Holy Spirit acts as our advocate. So like you said, you have one that stands beside acting as your advocate. And like I said, mouth of brass was Phinehas. I think there's one more question. Let's see our leaderboard. Okay. Once we get the update, where are we at? Dude in first, followed by Beatrice, followed by Bill. Last question, I believe. Last question. Where do we read about Eli? Where do we read about Eli? 1 Samuel 2, 2 Samuel 1, 2 Samuel 2, or 1 Eli 1? Where do we read about Eli? Answers are in. Let's see what we picked. All right, most of you got it right. 1 Samuel 2. Let's see who our winner is. Good job to everyone. I know some of these questions were a little bit harder. I wouldn't have known the answer to some of them if I wasn't preparing for this. But we have, who is it? Dude in first, followed by Beatrice. So, does anybody want to fess up to being Dude? Who is Dude? All right. So you get a choice. Fidge meat cookies, fudge, or $5 Dunkin' Donuts gift card. All right, and who was second? Beatrice? All right, so, and if you don't like chocolate or mint, I apologize if you share that with someone. They're really good. All right, so, nice job, everyone. 1 Samuel chapter 2, that's our passage for today. So if you want to turn there, as I'm just getting set up here. All right, so happy Father's Day. As you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, as I said before, a happy Father's Day. And I know Mother's Day, I didn't wish my mom, at least publicly, when I was standing up here on the platform, I didn't wish my mom a happy Mother's Day. But she wasn't here, so that's my excuse. But I do have to say a special Father's Day to my dad. Accept no imitations. There's no one like him. But we have, again, I have to say thank you to my dad. So I encourage all of you to wish a special man in your life a happy Father's Day. So thank you to my dad. All right. When we talk about fathers, the Word of God has a lot to say about fathers, right? Specific instructions. Also, specific examples, good examples and bad examples, right? Here's one verse, Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. New King James says, bring them up in the admonition and the training of the Lord, right? We read also instruction to parents. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? Many verses that we read, specific instructions to fathers and to parents. But we also look at specific examples, and we can learn from the good examples of fathers
and the bad examples. And what many commentaries would suggest, the example we're going to look at in 1 Samuel 2 is an example of, if we could say, a bad dad, right? I think there are positive things that we can pull from it, but some poor decisions perhaps, or what we might refer to later on as a lack of action in the life of Eli as a father. As we were up there doing the music, I'm looking down here and I see Wesley just fighting and running all over the place. Oh, what a perfect example. So if you want to learn how to not discipline your child, look at me, right? But as humans, it was mentioned earlier, we all fail. We all fall short in our role as fathers. Now, before the non-fathers in the room just turn their ears off and say, this message isn't for me, I'm done listening, there is a lesson for all of us, right? As we look at the example of fathers in the Word of God, may we learn how to be better fathers, but for all of us here, may we learn about our relationship with our Heavenly Father, right? How we should respond when our Heavenly Father is trying to intervene in our lives. So, looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, and really just as an overview, 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 4, if you weren't here Mother's Day, we looked at Hannah, right? Hannah and Samuel, Hannah was a woman who prayed with passion, right? She poured out her soul unto the Lord. So her passion led her to act, to pray. She was a faithful mother with a godly son. But now, this morning, we're going to look at Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Here we have an unfaithful father in certain aspects with definitely, clearly ungodly sons. All right. So as we consider this topic, specifically of discipline, the role of a father in discipline, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred or despised the offering of the Lord. We have a little interjection into Samuel's story at verse 18. Let's jump down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. As we journey through this passage, we're just going to highlight a few things, but especially as we look at the topic of discipline and the responsibility of Eli in disciplining his sons. It's interesting how the Holy Spirit kind of goes through these chapters, and it's just this back and forth, this contrast. Hey, look at Samuel. Even in verse 11, we didn't read it, but it says, the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Look at Samuel's good example. The sons of Eli were corrupt. Then we see this rebuke, this verbal rebuke from Eli in verse 25, and how they didn't listen, and the Lord desired to kill them. But verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Back and forth, good example, bad example, good example, bad example. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts this morning. But when we look at Eli, I couldn't help but think of a man who lacked action, right? He had passion, and we see that throughout the passage. There is a desire to serve and to please God. He had that passion, but passion without action. Perhaps not quite enough of a desire to lead him to action. But he lacked that action as a priest and as a parent, right? If we turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, granted, we know that there's a time to rest. There's a time for sitting, for recuperating, recovering, right? And Eli, we read more about him sitting down than we do serving, right? And as a priest, he was supposed to be actively serving. Yet in 1 Samuel 1, verse 9, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. He was sitting. There's a time to sit. But then we see at the end of his life, in chapter 4, we might get to that. But in chapter 4, verse 18, I believe it is, we see that he's sitting as he comes to the end of his life. And it says he was a very heavy man. Some translations say even fat. And so a lot of commentaries have come to this conclusion that in many aspects of his life, he was a lazy man, perhaps not doing what he was supposed to be doing as a priest. A priest should be actively serving because the work was never over, right? In the Old Testament, these offerings, these sacrifices came over and over, and the priest's work was never done. My mind went immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Here we have the perfect high priest, a completed work. And I thought of Hebrews 8, where we read, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." The work of salvation is complete. Amen? The work of salvation is complete. And all we do is we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess our sin, and believe that Jesus died for those sins and rose again on the third day. And we can take joy in the salvation that is freely offered to us, knowing how much it cost the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, Eli, there was still a responsibility to act as priest. We know he was old, right? We read that. I believe in chapter 4 it says he was 98 years old. And we see he allotted the responsibilities to his sons to act as priest. But they were failing. So as a priest, Eli could have, again, we can maybe suggest, should have been keeping a closer eye. But then lazy as a parent, right? In verse 14 of chapter 1, let's just go back there one more time. Verse 14, we see that Eli was so quick to publicly rebuke Hannah, right? We read of him sitting down. There's no discussion of him getting up, walking up to her. The impression that many have said is that he's publicly declaring across this courtyard, wherever he may have been, saying, "This drunken woman, put your wine away from you." So quick to judge and rebuke Hannah at the slightest suspicion. But what did he do to his sons? Right? It wasn't until that they had this reputation over time, they built up this reputation, and the people started to rebuke them, then he started to rebuke. Right? But let's look at Hophni and Phinehas. They were corrupt, the word of God tells us. They get straight to the point, right? Or the Holy Spirit gets straight to the point. They were corrupt. Verse 12 says, "The sons of Eli were corrupt." Your translation might say something different. Worthless, unprofitable, wicked, good for nothing. Now I know if someone described my kids that way, maybe some people have, but if I heard someone describe my kids that way, I would want to take action immediately. I'd be embarrassed. I'd be shameful, right? And there are times, even this morning, Wesley, I'm like, "Come on, Wesley, quit it. Just sit in your seat." And there's embarrassment with that, right? But here, to be described as corrupt. But why? Why were they corrupt? What's the end of the verse say? They did not know the Lord. Here we have priests of God, supposed to be serving God, and it says they do not know, or they did not know the Lord, right? And you almost think, well, would you expect anything more from them, right? In this world, if someone doesn't know the Lord, they have no reason to act not corruptly, right? Romans 7, we read Paul saying, "In my flesh, nothing good dwells," right? There's nothing good within me. So if someone doesn't know the Lord, how can we expect them to not act corruptly? So one of my biggest prayers, again, especially even this morning, as the Sunday school teachers are with the kids, let's pray for those Sunday school teachers. Let's pray for these little ones that they would get to know the Lord. I shared this verse on Mother's Day, but 3 John 4. I hope this is the prayer of every parent here, every father. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Hophni and Phinehas didn't even know the truth. They didn't know the Lord. But may our kids come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and life, as their personal Savior. And then we pray, and I pray that as a parent, my greatest joy would to see them walk in truth. Not to succeed in academics or in athletics. That would be great. But no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, we talked about Eli as being a man that lacked action. Passion, but without action. There was a lack of action when action was so desperately needed as the scene unfolded as we read through these verses. Why are they described as corrupt? Well, we have three examples. They took too much meat, right? In Leviticus 7, we read that the priests were allotted a certain portion from the sacrifices that came. The upper breast and the thigh, right? So certain portions that were allotted to them. But what did they do? They said, no, we're going to put that flesh hook in there, and we're going to take out whatever comes out. That's going to be our portion. Now, I could almost imagine them going in there and digging around a little bit and digging a little bit more and seeing how much they could get for themselves. That's the impression we get. They were doing something that was contrary to how God had commanded the people to worship God, right? Their second offense, they took meat before the fat was offered. Right? In Leviticus 3, there's a command to not partake or eat any of the fat or blood. And we see even as we read, we'll just find the verse right here, verse 16. Even when they did that, some of the people would say, they should really burn the fat first. Then you may take as much as your heart desires. But they said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to take it before the fat is burned. And if you don't listen, we're going to take it by force. And here's people coming to offer their sacrifices to God. And the priests of God, those that are supposed to be leading and guiding the people to worship, are stealing from the people and stealing from the sacrifice that belonged to the Lord. We read further down in verse 22, as Eli begins his rebuke of his sons. He heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. It's suggested that these are either women who came to worship or women who served in some practical matter at the tabernacle. But just the seriousness, not just of the first two, stealing from God, right? Profaning the offering to God. But the sin that they committed, the sexual immorality with the women who were coming to worship. Matthew Henry really puts it into perspective as far as the seriousness of this. Here's a quote from his commentary. To have gone to the harlots' houses, the common prostitutes, would have been an abominable wickedness. But to use the interest which as priests they had in those women that had devout dispositions and were religiously inclined, and to bring them to commit their wickedness was such a horrid impiety as one can scarcely think it possible that men who called themselves priests should ever be guilty of. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and tremble, O earth. No words can sufficiently express the villainy of such practices as these. It says in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Now I want you to look at your verse 17, because depending on your translation, that sin was such a tremendous sin. And it says at the end, at least in the New King James, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Men despised the offering of the Lord. The impression we get from the New King James and the Old King James is, yes, we know Hophni and Phinehas despised the offering of the Lord. They didn't take it seriously. They offended God. But it caused other men, other individuals, to despise the offering of the Lord. Right? I imagine myself back in that time going to obey the Lord. I want to offer this sacrifice. And as I'm on my way to the tabernacle, I'm thinking, great, I'm going to obey the Lord. Oh, man, you know what? Hophni and Phinehas are there again. And I'm trying to offer to the Lord what he requires. And these men are going to steal from me. I don't even want to deal with them. Right? So other men despising the offering of the Lord. Now, other translations besides New King James and the Old King James would say these men, or the men despise the offering of the Lord. So again, speaking more so to Hophni and Phinehas, right? Either way, we could imagine when the leadership is corrupt, the people, hey, they might begin to start despising the offering of the Lord as well, right? So again, depending on the translation, we get a different impression. But either way, these were supposed to be the leaders to worship God. Well, we see that Eli did rebuke his sons, right? We talk about a lack of action, but we read his rebuke, and it sounded like a pretty serious rebuke. And that's where we see Eli's passion, right? And he did take some action, right? He had a desire for his sons to please the Lord. Excuse me. But might I suggest that his rebuke was too little and too late, right? Why too late? Well, we see even in verse 16, the people started to rebuke him. Rebuke the sons. And then look at verse 23. Eli says, I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Multiple reports. This isn't the first time offense. It wasn't a second or a third time offense. This was a repeated occurrence. This was their reputation. And it wasn't until they had time to build up that reputation, offense after offense, profaning the offering of God over and over, that Eli rebukes them. Perhaps a little too late. A little too late. He heard of all the evil from all the people. But too little as well. We see Eli's heart. He declares the offensiveness of this sin against the Lord. He says, what you're doing is wrong. This is not a good report. You're making the Lord's people transgress. Right? He had a heart
for his sons to do the right thing, to honor the Lord. He sees that they're even causing other people to sin and causing other people interfering with their ability to worship, right? It says making the Lord's people transgress. And what does he do? Look at the end of verse 25. We read it. Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. It indeed was a very clear and direct verbal rebuke. But did the sons listen? No. May this be a lesson for us. Even, again, the non-fathers in the room. For every single one of us, though, when we receive rebuke, when we receive discipline from our Heavenly Father, may we heed the voice of our Heavenly Father. Not as Hophni and Phinehas did, where they did not heed the voice of the Father. You might read at the end of that verse, because the Lord desired to kill them. You say, wow, that's some pretty harsh language. Their sin was very great, right? The Word of God tells us that. But I think of Romans 1, right? Where the Word of God refers to men who were committing these sins or had these desires and how God gave them over in Romans 1. Gave them over to their vile passions. Gave them over to a debased mindset. Gave them over to the lust of their heart, right? And I could almost picture that same thing with Hophni and Phinehas. Well, again, look at the contrast in verse 26. We already looked at it. But Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. The chapter continues, and for sake of time, we won't read it, but here is judgment from a man of God coming to Eli, rebuking him for not rebuking his sons. A judgment for a lack of discipline. Right? And just to kind of summarize it, in verse 29, this man of God, he's coming speaking judgment against the house of Eli. He even says, to confirm this, both of your sons are going to die on the same day. That's how you know that this judgment is going to come true. But verse 29, part of this judgment says, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? I want to highlight two phrases there in 1 Samuel 2:29. Eli was a man who had passion without action. We saw the verbal rebuke, but look at the chastening, we could say, from this man of God. You honor your sons more than me. Now, as a father, I would think it'd be a good thing to honor my sons. I want to give my sons the best and respect them and provide for them. But the problem lies in the end of that statement. You honor your sons more than me. And the Word of God over and over, there's reminders of the importance of a father providing for his children. The head of the household providing and loving his family. Family should be a priority, but not above God. Not above God. And especially in today's society, in our culture today, there's such an emphasis on family. Family first. Family first. Absolutely. But are you putting your family before God? Am I putting my family before God? We see here that Eli, by not disciplining his sons, he's showing preference towards them and not towards God. As believers, what are we reminded of in Colossians 1? We're told to let Christ have the preeminent place in our lives. Right? And if you ask me, I might tell you, yeah, God has first place in my life. The Lord Jesus Christ has first place in my life. But do my actions show it? Not always. I'm more often using my energy, my resources, my time on myself. On my sinful pleasures, right? But if I have passion, let it lead to action and conviction that my life would be changed. Look at the second part of that. And he says, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. It's interesting. I looked at 26 different translations, and 24 out of the 26 use that particular word, to make yourselves fat, right? Not to make themselves fat, but to make yourselves fat. And this is a message of judgment to Eli. What's happening here? The impression we get is that Eli was taking advantage and benefiting from his son's disobedience, right? Hey, well, if you're going to take a little bit of an extra portion, yeah, I'll take some of that. And maybe the sons even offered it to Eli, saying, hey, here you go, Dad. Here's what we got for you, right? And thinking, hey, you know what? And we can't get into the mind of Eli beyond what Scripture presents for us. But in my mind, I'm thinking, you know what? If I was Eli, if I rebuke my sons and they change their ways, I'm not getting those big dinners, those big fancy dinners every single night, right? And we read that he was a heavy man. He was a fat man, it says. Perhaps because he was benefiting from the disobedience, the vile acts of the sons, profaning the offerings and the sacrifices to God by making yourselves fat. He was seeking to satisfy his fleshly desires, and that was more of a priority to him than honoring God in his priestly service. The story continues as we look at chapter 3. Many of us know the story in chapter 3, right? Samuel goes to sleep. He hears his name called. Eli says, he goes to Eli and says, "You called." Eli says, "No, it wasn't me." Three times over. Then Eli says, "I bet the Lord's calling you. I bet the Lord's calling you. Say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And once again in chapter 3, I'll invite you to turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 3, God delivers a message to Samuel to deliver to Eli about judgment because of the horrendous sins that his sons were committing. Verse 13, 1 Samuel 3:13. God speaking to Samuel to deliver this message to Eli. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." Some of your translations, I think the next popular word is rebuke. He did not restrain them. He did not rebuke them. But then I say, hold on a second. We just read his rebuke in chapter 2, right? We read what he said to the sons. But from God directly to Samuel, to Eli, he says, "You did not restrain your sons. You did not rebuke them." And perhaps that verbal rebuke was too little, too late. I want to talk about a word here. Maybe some of you know what this is. This word, shevet. Shevet, if I'm saying that right. Shevet. Does anybody know what that word means? Any Hebrew scholars out there? Shevet. I'll show you what it means. In English, no, it's not spatula. It's pow-pow. No. It's the rod, right? The rod. Now, I hesitated to even talk about this because this is a very controversial topic, even among Christian circles, right? Especially I was just looking at things online, and many Christian resources, books, websites that are saying all those references in Proverbs over and over and over again, where the rod is spoken of, the rod of correction. Well, it's figurative, right? And again, the Bible does use a lot of figurative language. And feel free afterwards to lovingly, verbally rebuke me in the back if you want. But I was thinking about this particular verse. "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Now, when people want to take that word rod figuratively, we look at the word reproof. Well, the rest of this verse we have to take literally, right? So we're going to take one word as figurative, but the rest of it literally. No, there's two different types of discipline here. The reproof and the rod, right? And oftentimes they go hand in hand, right? Another verse just to share. Proverbs 13:24. "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." This is a very controversial topic. And I will tell you, even I'll be the first to confess, when I do use what we might say corporal punishment on my children, I don't always do it in a loving way. I do it the non-biblical way, right? Out of anger, out of impulse, in the heat of the moment, right? And that's not the way to do it, right? The Word of God gives specific command, right? "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." There must be control. There must be consistency. There must be love in it, not done out of anger. Now, again, just looking at a few verses in Proverbs, but I'm not here to say that Eli should have went up to Hophni and Phinehas and said, hey guys, get over here, and give them a little pow-pow. They were grown men, right? They were grown men. But really to say, sometimes a little bit of a verbal reproof may not be enough. As fathers, we need to seek wisdom from the Lord in how to rebuke our children. And if we give that verbal rebuke and they're not receptive to it, may the Lord give us wisdom. And not that we right away jump to, you know, there's a certain age, a certain time and place for this if it's done biblically. But more correction needs to take place. It shouldn't have stopped there with Eli, right? Too little and too late. Well, we see that there were consequences. And even just for the sake of time, we won't read it. But in chapter 4, we read that the nation of Israel was fighting against the Philistines. They went out to battle and 4,000 Israelites died. And they went back. And the elders of Israel had said, you know why we lost? Because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring the Ark with us and then we'll win. And what happens? 30,000 Israelites die. And what we realize is that the nation of Israel at that time, as at many other times in their history, as we read in the Old Testament, they were not living lives that were pleasing to the Lord. And might I even suggest, we realize that the judgment to Eli's house was that your sons, your two sons, will die on the same day.
just to read these few verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and let's read verse, let me see here. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and let's start at verse 17. After the battle, Hophni and Phinehas have died. The Ark of God was captured. 1 Samuel 4:17. So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Listen to verse 18. Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. I can't imagine the heartbreak of losing a child, right? The sorrow along with that. But look and see what it was that actually caused Eli to fall over. Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God. Eli, I do believe, truly had a passion and a heart to please the Lord. But perhaps, whether someone wants to blame it on laziness, lack of understanding of the best way to approach his sons, I don't know. But what a warning to us that if we have a passion for the things of the Lord, may we act upon it. May we not be like Eli and have passion without action, but passion leading to appropriate action. Passion leading to appropriate action. Because of these two men's sin, one might suggest 34,000 Israelites died, right? We read about it in David's life, right? David did a census. It didn't please the Lord. And how many thousands of people died, right? And really, I think looking at this passage, we can be reminded of the fact that there are devastating effects of sin. And not just interfering with our relationship with the Lord, but affecting others. And when we see those devastating effects of sins, it should call us to action, right? As fathers, to discipline our children. But for the rest of us here, even for all of us here, those devastating effects of sin should teach us to receive discipline from the Lord, right? Not just looking at Eli, looking at Hophni and Phinehas. It says they did not heed the voice of their father. May we not be like Hophni and Phinehas. When the Lord tries to chasten us, to discipline us, to rebuke us, may we heed the voice of our Heavenly Father. In closing, I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If you could turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And here we have a passage where it talks about the discipline of God, our Heavenly Father. And we'll just read that first with a few comments afterwards. Hebrews 12, starting at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We think of Hophni and Phinehas. And Eli tried to give that discipline, and we could even say the discipline from the Lord as a father. He tried to give that rebuke. But were Hophni and Phinehas trained by that discipline? No, they were not. They didn't heed the voice of their father. And I'll encourage you, even as you go home, read through this passage. Think about that discipline. Think about the fact that the Lord does discipline us if we're truly his sons and daughters, if we're his children, right? And I'll ask you, when was the last time that the Lord disciplined you? Think about it. Think about it in your own personal life. We all know we're sinners, right? The Word of God makes that clear. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. But think about the last time that the Lord really disciplined you. If you can't think of a time, perhaps we're not being sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit's conviction of that sin and the Lord trying to teach us the right way. Think about the last time the Lord disciplined you. Were you trained by it? Did you receive it? Did you heed the voice of your Heavenly Father? I think back to Eli's comment to his sons. He says, if a man sins against another man, God will judge him. But if you sin against the Lord, who will intercede? Who will intercede?
I'm reminded of a verse that Craig had shared last Lord's Supper last week, Isaiah 59:16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. We praise God this morning that he interceded for us in terms of our salvation, right? We couldn't save ourselves, so he brought that salvation. Someone interceded for us, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sins. We couldn't save ourselves, nothing we could do, but he interceded for us. I pray that everyone here this morning has experienced that wonderful intercession, right? We repent of our sins. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. But my other prayer this morning is that once we make that decision, that's the end of our salvation, the completed work. But that's the beginning of our Christian walk and walking in truth. My other prayer is that we would be sensitive to the vile and wretched sins in our own lives. Maybe it's a mindset. Maybe it's a passion. Maybe it's a habitual behavior in your life, in my life, that the Lord is trying to discipline me. And I'm not heeding the voice of my Father. May I heed the voice of my Heavenly Father. Let the Spirit convict. Let's receive the Lord's chastening, right? We fail to discipline oftentimes. We fail to discipline our children appropriately, right? We fail as fathers. But we praise God that he is a heavenly Father who is the perfect disciplinarian. Amen? The perfect disciplinarian. He reveals his love to us in those weakest moments. May we be sensitive to the rebuke and the chastening and the discipline of the Lord. Let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a loving Heavenly Father. And we thank you that you show us that love by rebuking us, by chastening us. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? And we thank you that you love us enough to show us what is right in your word. You loved us enough to give us your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you for that salvation. We pray that you would bless each one as we depart. We pray that this morning there would have been a challenge from your word, that we would be receptive to the discipline of the Lord, that we would heed the voice of our Heavenly Father. We thank you that when we receive the discipline, it legitimizes our adoption as sons. We thank you that we are part of the family of God when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all these things, for your word, for your spirit, for the salvation we have in your risen Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his precious name.